through 26. This is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. I do hope that you greatly appreciate the ministry of prayer that your officers carry on in your behalf, just as Carrie prayed for us this morning. Last night we were at a basketball game together, and I kind of got a little bit worked up, and as I do sometimes in competitive situations, and was yelling a little bit excessively and thought I was going to lose my voice. So I leaned over to Carrie and I said, "Do you have a sermon ready?" He said, "No, but I have a prayer." I said, "Well, that may have to do," and it would have done just fine. So thank you, Carrie, for leading us to the Lord. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Lord, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have given us this wonderful revelation, that you have given us your word as this primary means of grace. And we pray, Lord, that as we give attention to your word, as we read it, study it, as we sit under its preaching, that your Spirit, who inspired this word, would truly illumine it in our hearts. Illuminate it, Lord Jesus, in us, so that we will follow this word, obey it, that we will love you, and that we will do what it says because we love you, and because we are moved by your Spirit to be your children who truly take great joy in obeying you. So we pray, Lord God, that this word this morning would be applied in our hearts and in all of our living for Christ's sake. Amen. In my thesaurus of worn out words and phrases, it's called an, quote, overworked word. One that, quote, dim-witted speakers and writers rely on excessively, such that we are all enfeebled by these tired terms, unquote. Now the term to which I'm referring is the phrase, the bottom line. You know, hardly an interview of any kind takes place, whether in politics, business, entertainment, sports, education, without someone referring to or stressing, pointing out the bottom line. You know, the bottom line of this debate, or the bottom line we have to remember is, now the bottom line for parents, well, Jim, what's the bottom line in this playoff picture? So bottom line, bottom line, bottom line, ad infinitum. In fact, the term now is so common these days that we're no longer impressed when people use it. In fact, we may often be underwhelmed by it. The phrase, the bottom line, now that phrase has been familiar to accountants for a long time. Of course, that's its origin, accounting, referring to the last line, that is the bottom in a column, which would be the total or the sum on a company's financial statement, revealing the net result, the profit or gain or loss, whether or not the company is healthy or sick or perhaps dead financially. Well, in 1977, we have the first known instance of that phrase being used outside of a strict accounting or economic context. And it was by a man by the name of Edwin Land. He was an inventor, a physicist. In fact, he was the man that invented the Polaroid instant camera. Well, at a business meeting, someone stated that the worth or the value of a product is reflected only in the bottom line. That is, by comparing the production cost with the income from sales. Mr. Land, in that meeting, replied, quote, "The bottom line is in heaven." Implying, of course, that there's more to consider, there's more to the worth or value of something than sheer economics or material worth. In fact, that statement was somewhat similar to Christ's statement in Luke 12. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Now, after Mr. Land's comment back in 1977, the term bottom line moved from ledgers and bookkeeping jargon into our everyday terminology. And so the bottom line is that now bottom line lingo has invaded, perhaps inundated our language. And as my thesaurus suggests, worn out or overused words, idioms, or cliches tend to diminish what we have to say or make what we say less forceful or less effective. And that seems to be the case now with bottom line, for which there are other excellent substitutes, such as conclusion, consequence, culmination, decision, denouement, effect, end, outcome, result, upshot, crux, essence, key, keynote, main point, salient point, a lot of other options. Hold that thought and switch for a minute to chapter 1 of Philippians. In the first part of this letter, first part of this chapter, chapter 1, Paul summarized his situation as a Roman prisoner, telling his dear friends, his Christian brothers and sisters back in Philippi, how he was holding up under this trial that included not only the opposition of unbelievers, but also some betrayal and contempt from other Christians, which he notes there in verses 15 through 20. And in this report, he's wanting to comfort the Philippians and relieve any excessive worry or anxiety they may have about his imprisonment and his impending trial before Caesar. And in that context, Paul delivers what has become one of the most quoted texts in Holy Scripture, because it is so profoundly, yet simply, summing up the Christian life. And so, verse 21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain," is an excellent, wonderfully accurate conclusion, consequence, culmination, decision, denouement, effect, end, outcome, result, upshot, crux, essence, key, keynote, main or salient point of being a Christian. Of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, a less expressive, a less creative way of saying this might be that Philippians 1:21 is the bottom line of the Christian's world view and life view. His philosophy or purpose in this world. Jay Adams comments on Philippians 1:21, quote, "This philosophy was able to undergird Paul in the midst of any and all trouble." What an attitude. Overwhelming concern to honor Jesus. It should be our concern as well. It should be our philosophy. Keeping the focus on Christ, not on man-centered systems of counseling. Memorize this verse. It is crisp, yet powerful in content. It sums up everything. Close quote. Now, having made this summary statement about his duty and his demeanor, that is, his task as a Christian, and the confident temperament with which he was facing his various trials, thanks to the Philippians' intercessory prayer, we notice, and the Holy Spirit's sustaining grace, Paul then opens his heart. He lets his readers and us in on a matter of conscience that he is wrestling with here in verses 22 through 26. An emotional conflict he's having as he thinks about the Lord's will for him and the outcome of this current trial. Now, Paul is not as uptight or anxious as we tend to be about our external circumstances. Rather, he's more concerned, it appears here, about his heart condition, his attitude, his internal perspective, the thoughts and intentions, the desires of his heart, whether or not they are conforming to the Lord's will and the Lord's calling on his life. He tells us in verses 22 through 24 that emotionally, he's between a rock and a hard place. He has two, we notice here, equally strong desires. First, he longs to depart this life and to be in the immediate presence of Christ in heaven, with Christ who is seated on his heavenly throne and is ruling the universe for his glory and the good of his bride, the church. And the word that Paul uses here for depart, his longing to depart, it's not just a simple leaving or moving, but it actually conveys a stronger sense of detachment. In a military context, it can be actually translated break camp. It's the idea of completely packing up and moving on, not to return. It's also a nautical term that is used to describe a ship that hoists its anchor and sets sail. In other words, sails away. Again, stressing that notion of being untied, set loose, heading for a new destination. In Greek literature, this same word And by the way, it's the word analuo from which our English word analysis is derived. But in Greek literature, this word was used as a metaphor for death. Now, we use it that way also, don't we? When we speak of our dearly departed. And this is part of the gain that Paul has in mind about death there in verse 21. The fact that in death we are set free. We are no longer bound by the burdens and the toils and the miseries of this mortal life under the curse of sin and judgment. Now we know that Paul uses this same kind of imagery in 2 Corinthians 5. You know, there when he likens our physical bodies in which we live, you remember, to a tent, like a military tent. He says, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. We would rather be away from the body and at home." Meaning our eternal home, at home with the Lord. So Paul is saying it would be so refreshing, so wonderful, so enjoyable to break camp one last time, knowing the next destination for him is the final destination in glory with the Lord. Without all the frailty, the failure, the pain and misery of fallen mortal life. In 2 Corinthians 5, he says, when, quote, what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That is what true eternal life is. It's being in the holy presence of God with no fear of condemnation, receiving instead His constant love and everlasting favor as His precious royal child. When Jesus, you remember, prays in John 17, He says to the Father, "And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And of course, Jesus means knowing God there in that intimate, forgiven, special, blessed way I just described. He's not talking about knowing about God or knowing of God, but knowing God in a trusting, obedient, grateful, honorable, devoted way as Savior and Almighty, all-glorious, Sovereign Lord and King. That life, the fullness of it, Paul knows awaits him the instance that he departs this world. The instant he departs this world, the blessings, the wonders, the pleasures and joys are incomparable. They are greater. They are cosmically beyond any and all ecstasy or glory that this world can offer or ever conceive. That's why Paul says, from one perspective, it's a no-brainer. Of course it's vastly superior. In verse 23, he says, far better, much greater by far, to depart this life and enter into the excellencies of Christ's heavenly court. Now, as an aside right here, there's another topic that Paul is not addressing directly, but he does speak to it here indirectly. That is the doctrine of what is called the intermediate state. It's the question of what happens to people, to souls, between the death of the body and the general resurrection of all men to face the final judgment of God. Well, this is one of the New Testament texts where Paul assumes and indicates that at his death, he will immediately enter the highest heavens and behold Christ in all of His brilliance and beauty and glory. You know, a few years ago, toward the end of a theology exam for one of our officers, he was having his theology exam in a session meeting. A number of folks in the congregation were there. I had a couple of questions on the last two chapters of the Westminster Confession, which deal with this. And I asked the candidate in that exam if he was familiar with the concept of soul sleep. And of course, one of the elders quickly chimed in, "Yeah, you know, what happens Sunday morning when David's preaching." Not that kind of soul sleep. But the notion that at physical death, people suddenly become unconscious, unaware. They're simply disengaged mentally or spiritually until a final judgment or the end of time as we know it. Well, here and elsewhere, the Bible seems to reject that idea, insisting rather that men instantly enter at the moment of death God's blessed holy peace and rest or God's terrible holy wrath. So, just an aside, but Paul is longing to be in the immediate presence of Christ. But Paul, we see, is also being pulled emotionally in another direction. He has another strong desire that's pressing on his heart and soul. In verse 23, he says, "Hard pressed." And this longing, this passion, is to continue his work as an apostle, to remain in this world in the flesh. Not because it's fun compared to heaven, but because it will be fruitful. His service for Christ in the world primarily means serving Christ's people, His bride, the church. Now, Paul has already expressed the love and the affection that he has for the Philippians. And of course, that is representative of his love and devotion for all of his fellow believers, for the church universal. Paul was grateful for the way Christ had used him as an apostle to proclaim the gospel among the Gentiles and to see that gospel capture men's hearts and lives. And in response to God's mercy, see them become faithful disciples bound together in churches. And Paul had been a faithful church planter. And he had seen Christ water and nurture and cause those churches to grow. Not just numerically, not just in terms of size or influence, but to see them grow spiritually. Paul had seen the Holy Spirit transform sinners into saints. As he told the Corinthians, "The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." Were some of you. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." They had become new creatures indwelt by the Holy Spirit. New creatures. And when the Spirit indwells us, He imports into our lives new attitudes, spiritual virtues that take root in our lives and begin to produce a harvest of righteous desires and deeds. Of course, you know them as the fruit of the Spirit. love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And in verse 22, we notice here there's a real note of confidence in what Paul says. He doesn't suggest that if he remains as a minister of the gospel, that he might be effective. But then again, he might not. There's no hint here of probability. No. He says, if I remain, my labors will be fruitful. Now, Paul's point is not that fruitfulness depends on him. Not that he personally is such a fantastic preacher or minister that no matter what he does, there's success. Now, Paul isn't being cocky or arrogant here. He's testifying to the power of God's Word. The power of the gospel. The message, not the messenger. He's confident that God's Word, faithfully taught and preached, will produce an abundant harvest to God's glory. He's echoing here, if you will, God's promise through Isaiah. As the rain and snow come down and water the earth, making it flourish and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now, Paul had already seen the gospel doing this. He'd seen the gospel doing this for years. He had no reason to believe it would stop. The word faithfully preached produces fruit to God's glory. And as Paul considers, as he wrestles with his mixed emotions, his feeling torn between striking out for heaven and staying put for service, he does what we all should do in similar situations. When we are trying to discern God's guidance, God's direction for our lives, he weighs his personal preferences, his own aspirations and ambitions over against the needs and the welfare of fellow believers. What is in the best interests of the church? How can the body of Christ enjoy greater prosperity through my effort? Now, in true Christ-like fashion, Paul places the good of others before his own. He knows that his continued service, his ministry of the Word, will result in their spiritual welfare, their growth in grace, and their joy in the Lord. So, as fantastic as the glories of heaven will be, Paul's immediate focus, his priority becomes the Philippian church and other churches, his brothers and sisters in Christ and their progress in the faith. You know, one of the recurring questions in the Christian life is this question of guidance. How does God guide us? How do we know or come to know God's will? Now, we don't have the full answer to these questions from this episode in Paul's life, but there are two practical principles here that we should note and seriously apply as we seek to discern God's will and to make decisions according to that will. First of all, the first principle, consider or appraise your desires in light of or relative to your duties. Don't let your passions, your impulses, Our preferences alone determine your decisions or dominate your judgment, even if they are good and righteous ones. Sinclair Ferguson suggests, quote, place side by side in columns the answers to these two questions. Number one, what are my natural desires, preferences, and instincts in this situation? And in the second column right next to them, list, what responsibilities do I have in my home, with my family, in my church, and for the stewardship of my gifts or talents in light of my experience? Often, he writes, simply listing the answers to these questions helps Christians to have a clearer sense of God's direction. Now, there's a second principle for discerning God's will here that we see in Paul. Consider others before yourself. Of course, this is the simple corollary to Jesus' first discipleship duty. Deny yourself and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Take up your cross and follow Christ. That is what Paul was doing, even from his jail cell. He was majoring on the welfare of others, his family in the church, focused on their needs, not his own. You're familiar, I know, with the axiom, you ought to practice what you preach. Well, this text is a tribute to Paul's doing just that for Christ's honor. In verses 22 through 26, Paul is demonstrating in his own life and practice what he is going to declare or to command clearly of his readers in the following chapter, in chapter 2, when he tells them, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility consider others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Jesus took that course, beloved, for you, putting your blessing, your benefit and rescue before his own pleasure and his own deserved reward. He willingly endured the misery of this cursed world and the unmitigated wrath of God against your sin in his own body on the cross for your eternal good and your eternal glory. You are the recipient of untold riches because of Christ's self-denying love for you. That is now your course, your model, your response in humble gratitude, unselfish care and compassion for each other. Loving one another as Christ has loved you. That, beloved, that is the bottom line. That is the bottom line that pleases and glorifies our gracious Savior God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do pray that by your Spirit, we may understand these glorious truths and what it does mean as we seek your wisdom, your will, your direction in our lives. To do so, Lord God, putting ourselves aside first, doing so for the sake of the church, for others. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand this, to practice it, And, O Christ, we need your presence. We need your direction, your strength, your wisdom, your courage. We so often need your courage to do this in this day and age. We pray you would pour it out abundantly on us. Cause us to grow by your grace, that you may receive all the glory. We ask it in your most holy name. Amen.